Revelation chapter 2. We're in a verse-by-verse study of the last book of the Bible. I make no apology for it, the book of Revelation. I think that preachers and ministers should give attention to this book as they do other books in the Bible, mainly because it is the Word of God. Revelation chapter 2. And tonight we're going to pick up with verse number 18 and read down through verse 29, which concludes that second chapter. Revelation chapter 2, verses 18 and following. And unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. I know thy works, and charity, and service, and faith, and thy patience, and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death. And all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works. But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden. But that which you have already, hold fast till I come. He that cometh and overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron, and the vessels of a potter shall be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Revelation is not a dead book. It is not a book that has already been fulfilled, and we have no need for it. As a matter of fact, it is perhaps the most up-to-date book in the Bible. And when it pleased the Lord to appear to John on the Isle of Patmos, he commissioned John to write seven letters to seven different churches. That is recorded in Revelation chapter number 1, verse number 4, John, to the seven churches which are in Asia. Grace be unto you and peace from him which is, which was, which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne. If you want the location of these churches, you go down to verse number 11 of chapter 1, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. What thou seest, write in a book and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia. And then he gives you the names of these churches. It is significant that there's only one church per city: Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. Now, it's also equally important that you remember the indictment that God made against the church at Pergamos. We studied that last week. You will recall they had two damnable doctrines that were prevalent in the church. Dear friend, just because it looks like a church and has a steeple like a church does not mean you're always going to get truth when you enter into that building. Truth is never governed by the building. It's never governed by the preacher. It's never governed by the elders. It's governed by the Word of God. Either God's people preach and teach the Word of God, or they do not preach and teach the Word of God. And there were two particular doctrines in the church at Pergamos to which we called to your attention. You find them in chapter number 2, verses 14 and 15. Verse 14, he says, one is the doctrine of Balaam. And verse number 15, the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Now, briefly, for review, the doctrine of Balaam had to do with the fact that God was in control of this whole thing, but Balak, who was king of Moab, hired Balaam, a false prophet, to come in and curse the people of God. Why would he do such a thing? Because he stood in their way of getting to Canaan, and he knew what their track record was. Anybody who stood in the way of Israel would be destroyed. And so they wanted the Israelites destroyed. They did not know how to encounter them any other way. So they came across this idea, we'll hire a false prophet and let him come in and curse these people. And if he puts a curse on them, then God will kill them for us. And so Balaam was hired by Balak, Balak being the king of Moab. But God wouldn't let him do it. Every time that Balaam opened his mouth to curse the people of God, blessings came out instead. He said, how can I curse that which God has blessed? So to keep in good favor with the king, Balaam devised a plan whereby the Israelites would no longer pose a threat to the Moabites. Balaam encouraged the Israelites to commit fornication with the Moabites and join in their idolatrous worship. They presumed that since they were a covenant people, that they could do anything in the world and God would forgive them because they were a very special elect people, a covenant people. And it was a doctrine of sinning at the expense of God's mercy, similar to the doctrine sometimes which is abused that once God saves a man, he's saved forever. Therefore, that gives us a license to go out and live any kind of life we want to, and do anything we want to, because we've been saved, and God never loses anybody he saves. What an incentive toward licentiousness. But that is not the case. The Apostle Paul made it clear in Romans 6:1, shall we continue in sin, that grace may pick up the charge for it? God forbid. By the way, do you know what happened to those Israelites because they engaged in this kind of activity? You don't have to turn to it, but in Numbers 25, verse number 9, God sent a plague among the people and 24,000 Israelites died because of this. Would the church at Thyatira be exempt from this doctrine and from this heritage? Now, the other doctrine was not just the doctrine of Balaam, but the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. As best we can understand, there were a group of people who called themselves apostles who tried to lord it over God's heritage by telling them what they could believe, what they couldn't believe, what they could do, and what they couldn't do. And they started instituting new doctrines and new policies within the church. And the people fell for it, hook, line, and sinker, because they were getting it from these so-called apostles. It was the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. It dealt with the installation of an hierarchy of priests to rule over the church that ultimately led to the institution of sacramental salvation. That is, if you're baptized, you can go to heaven because you've been baptized. If you partake of the Lord's Supper, you can go to heaven because you found salvation in the sacraments. The church at Thyatira represents a period of history known as the Dark Ages. And if you've ever had a course in history, you're not going to dodge that issue. It will come up. It lasted from about 500 A.D. to 1500 A.D. And if you'll notice how progressively worse things are getting as we move from one church to the next church. For instance, in Ephesians 2, in Revelation 2, verse 2 and 6, please notice that the Ephesian church would not put up with licentiousness, and they hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Revelation 2, 2 says, I know thy works, thy labor, thy patience. You cannot bear them that are evil. You've tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and has found them liars. And in verse number 6, this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Well, when you get down to the church at Pergamos, you have a prevalent doctrine in the church, which is the deeds of the Nicolaitans. So the Ephesian church would not put up with that. In the church at Pergamos, Satan's seat had been established, and they were permitting the doctrine of the Balaam and the Nicolaitans to be taught. Look at chapter 2, verses 13 through 15. Notice a graduation of things getting worse in the churches. Revelation 2, 13 and 15. Speaking of the church at Pergamos, I know your works, where you dwell, even where Satan's seat is. Thou holdest fast my name and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. I have a few things against thee, because you have those that hold the doctrine of Balaam. You have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Repent, or else I'll come unto thee quickly and will fight against them. So things are beginning to get gradually worse as we go from church to church, as we go from time period to time period in history. I believe God purified, or rather put the church through the dark ages to purify her. Let's look at the greeting of the letter to the church at Thyatira, verse 18, chapter number 2. Another angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet like unto brass. The greeting of each letter is very important because it tells you much about that particular church. Remember, the church at Ephesus represents the first century church. What would it have been like to be a member of that first church during the first 100 years after the Lord established it? Well, you can read about the good things that they had. They had patience. They had discipline. They seemingly had a desire for truth. They held the truth. And that represents a time period in history from 33 A.D. to about 70 A.D. Then it passes on to verse number 8, which talks about the church at Smyrna. This covers a time period from about 70 A.D. to 312 A.D. The Lord reminds these believers that he was persecuted, even murdered, and yet arose from the dead. That would be an encouragement for them, because Smyrna means suffering. And this is when Christians perhaps were more greatly persecuted than any other time in history. Thirdly is the church at Pergamos, found in verse 12, representing the period of time from 312 to 500. I told you last week it had to do with the reign of Constantine uniting the church and the state. In other words, he made it mandatory statewide that everybody under his dominion profess Christ. So they were supposed to be a Christian nation now, and God would bless them for that. That actually took place, incidentally, in that time period. So we come to the church at Thyatira. This has been called the Church of the Dark Ages, from about 500 A.D. to 1500 A.D., It covers a great big expanse in history. Dear friends, God only knows how dark the dark ages were. One reason why they were so dark, there was a scarcity of the Word of God. The Word of God was unavailable. First of all, if anybody had a copy of the Word of God, he had to turn it over to the Pope, because the Pope is the only authority, the only one that could tell you what the Bible had to say. No one could sit down and study his Bible and derive at what the meaning of it was. I never will forget when my wife and I lived in Abilene, Texas. We had a salesman one day that knocked on the door selling his commodities. I invited him in. I asked him which church he went to, and he said he was a Roman Catholic. I got my Bible out and I said, "Have you ever read this verse?" He said, "I can't read it." I said, "You don't know how to read? You're a salesman. You don't know how to read?" "Oh, I can read, but I'm not supposed to. I'm taught not to because I don't have the understanding to know what it's all about. I have to depend on the church." Where do you think he got that from? Deeply embedded in the dark ages, my dear friends, when people sometimes would have to spend a year's income to get one page out of the Word of God. Darkness prevailed. Superstition prevailed. History verifies this thing. The church at Thyatira. So God says He has eyes of fire, and He's going to see all of the sin in the church, and His feet of brass speak of judgment. Let me say a word or two about the city of Thyatira. When I mentioned this a moment ago to begin with, that there was only one church per city, and that's the way it just about was. There was only church in Jerusalem, the only one. And you wouldn't go into Jerusalem and say, "I'm going to look down the yellow pages and find out how many churches they have. And I'm going to visit the churches until I find one I like." Well, you just wouldn't do that. There was only one church in each city. This is the reason why there had to be a multiplicity of elders. Because a pastor trying to pastor 10,000, 20,000 people could not do that. And he had to have help. Beside that, as I've said before, up for the first 200 years in church history, there were no buildings, religious buildings, like church buildings as we have today. There were temples. There were temples devoted to idols that you could meet in. But being a Christian, you wouldn't want to do that. So the long and short of it is this: the Christians had to have the services in their homes. And their homes were only so big. You could only have 50, 25, 50, 75 people as guests. And if you've got a membership with 20,000 people, you've got to find a lot of homes. So it necessitated more than just the pastor being the pastor of the church, but having some elders to help him out. The city of Thyatira. Please notice a little bit about it. The longest letter of the seven letters. And we read it to you tonight. The longest letter of the seven letters went to the church with the least important of cities. Thyatira was the least well-known and least really liked. The town, that is Thyatira, emerged into history about 290 B.C. It was a military town built to protect the capital city of Pergamos. It was destroyed and rebuilt time and time again. It was known economically for the dye that it produced. They would take these different dyes and they would dye material and they would sell garments and sell rugs and sell fabric. And that's how they made their living. If you'll recall, Lydia was a businesswoman from this city. You say, "Well, who was Lydia?" She was the first European convert. Do you remember when Paul, on his missionary journey, went into Philippi and he found out that there were some women having a prayer meeting down by the river? And he went down and he began to preach, and the Lord opened Lydia's heart. Well, let me just give you the actual verse in Acts 16, verse number 14. "And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple." In other words, she dyed fabric and she sold different colors of fabric. "A seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshiped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, and that she attended unto the things that were spoken of by Paul." So it was economically known for the dye it produced. Lydia was this businesswoman. It's thought that her husband was dead. She was on her own, having provided for her family. And she went from city to city selling dyes and selling different colored fabrics. Today, the city has about 30,000 in population with the means of existence based upon oriental rugs. You can find them of all shapes and sizes and colors in Thyatira. Now, the commendation is found in verse number 19 of chapter number 2. The Lord said, I know thy works. I know thy charity. I know thy service. I know thy faith. I know thy patience and thy works. All of these things are very important within themselves, but there's something that takes priority over these things, and it is called worship. Worship always comes before works. God is not nearly so much interested in what we do for Him as our love and our devotion and our worship of Him. On one occasion when He went to Bethany, you would remember that Mary sat at the feet of Jesus while Martha went into the kitchen, and Mary complained. She said, why don't you make Martha come out here? Or Martha complained, why don't you make Mary come in and help me with the kitchen duties? And our Lord said, well, she's chosen the better part. Now, it's not that your service isn't important, but God desires something before your service and your works, and that is your love and your devotion. Notice works always. Worship always comes before service. Our Lord said come before He ever said go. Didn't He? Come unto me, all ye that live, come, and then go into all the world and preach the gospel to every living creature. Works are mentioned twice, meaning that the latter works were even better than the former ones. They were improving in this area. They were not just holding their own. They were doing more and more and more in the service of works. Then He mentions Jezebel in verse number 20. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest or permittest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed to idols. Now, who is this historical Jezebel? Well, if you read 1 Kings chapter number 21 and the chapters that precede and come after that, you'll find out she was a very wicked wife of Ahab, who was king of Israel. She brought into Israel the gods of Baal and other idols for the Israelites to worship. You know, women do not name their daughters Jezebel. Neither do men name their sons Judas. They're just some names you don't want to give your children. And there's a reason for that. Jezebel comes onto the scene appearing to unite religions. She was a Baal worshiper. She wanted all of the Israelites to join with her in Baal worship and come under one ecclesiastical head, uniting the different religions under one head. The religion of Judaism with the religion of Phoenicia. She was so powerful that Elijah ran in fear of his life over her threats. You remember when Elijah said, gather the prophets of Baal and we'll meet atop the mountain and we'll find out which God is the true God. And he got all those prophets of Baal up there and they began to cut themselves and sacrifice and pray for fire to come down and nothing happened. And then Elijah just simply prayed a prayer asking God to do what would bring glory to him. And God answered with fire. Well, the prophet got a real strong reprimand in 1 Kings 19, verses 1 through 2 because of that. Let me read it for you. In 1 Kings 19, 1 through 2. Be there in a minute. And Ahab, who's the husband of Jezebel, told her all that Elijah had done. Now here's where a husband comes home, says to his wife, you're not going to believe this, what happened today. I had a run-in with a preacher, and you know what he did? Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and withal how he had slain all the prophets with the sword. And Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah, saying, so let the gods do to me and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this same time. And the scripture says, when he saw that, he arose and went for his life. Sometimes I think maybe we unjustly come down on Elijah a little bit too heavy there. What would you expect him to do? Anytime a woman approaches you with a butcher knife, it's a good idea to head out. Because you have no earthly idea what you're going to do, because she has no earthly idea what she's going to do. So he ran for his life. And sometimes that's all right. Did not Joseph do the same thing when Potiphar's wife put her eyes on him? And he ran out. She grabbed his coat and lied about him and so forth and so on. But this is that Jezebel, and it's very important that we understand historically why the writer is using that term in regards to the church at Thyatira. And that has to do with ecumenicity, modern ecumenicity, the coming together of the religions under the head of the Roman Catholic Church, that there is only one head of the church, and that's the Pope. I'm not being critical. That's what they believe. That's what they teach. This is why the Pope, when he visits a city, whether it's here in the United States or any other place in the world, people turn out by the teeming millions and do obedience to him because he is in place of God. He is the vicar. He is the Pope. And it comes from this element of Jezebel who wanted to unite everybody under one particular head. There is in church circles today that same emphasis. We need to forget about our denominational differences. We need to forget about our doctrinal differences. And let's just love one another and all come together. And don't preach on doctrine because doctrine will divide. And we'll have just one great big church and we'll have a head for it and so forth. The Antichrist will use this in a most definite way during the Great Tribulation. And the leader of it's going to be the false prophet. Won't get into that tonight. Now this prophetic Jezebel, verse number 20, a woman is restricted among those she teaches, that is to teach women only. She was more than just a teacher. She was a preacher in the church. She's a real person. It's a real religious system. Some say she was the pastor's wife. I find that to be facetious. Let me laugh a minute. Some say she was Lydia in a backslidden state. That's equally facetious. But to me, her name refers to a system of religion that was taking over the church so much that the church is spoken of as a Jezebel, as apostasy. And it formally solidified the doctrine of Balaam and the Nicolaitans. It brought those two doctrines together as a part of the church under the guise of this woman. It provided a license to sin with the promise of absolvement by the clergy. What does that mean? That means I'm going to give you an indulgence this week. You can go out and do anything you want to. And if you'll put so much money in the collection plate, I will entitle you to 5 sins. And I will absolve you from those sins once you commit them because you have bought indulgences. Did you know the Roman Catholic Church literally, actually sold indulgences? Have you ever wondered why Martin Luther left the church? It was more than just the abuse of the Lord's Supper, my dear friends. It was indulgences. Indulgences. We see that, even the fulfillment of that today, that was going on in the church at Thyatira. Also, idolatry. It was introduced into the church, the worship of statues, the worship of idols. I can't prove this. I kind of believe like the little candles came in about that time also. You got to get a whole bunch of candles burning so you can worship. You don't have any candles, you can't worship. But it was also at this particular time in history when popery was established. this system of Jezebel began to teach things not found in the Bible. They began to make decrees, and the people had to believe it because the Pope decreed it. It developed into the Bible plus popery, as Jezebel had introduced Judaism plus Baalism. The New Testament equivalent of this is a parable in Matthew chapter 13. It's called the parable of the leaven, in which it says that a certain woman took a little leaven and mixed it with unleavened, and soon it all became leavened. And even the Bible says a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. False doctrine had been introduced. By the way, you know what the name Thyatira means. I told you that the name Smyrna means suffering. The name Thyatira means a continual sacrifice. That's what Catholic Mass is all about. A continual sacrifice. This damnable religion today says sin all you want to, and the priest will make a continual sacrifice for you. The Bible says, however, that Christ only made one sacrifice for sin forever. In this new system, the confessional and the last rites were instituted. If you've ever wondered where that came from, it dates back to the Dark Ages, which is represented by this church at Thyatira. And even Mass being the drinking of the literal blood of Christ and eating His literal flesh. Transubstantiation introduced at that time. Now, they're in trouble. And so God gives opportunity to repent. Notice verse number 21, chapter 2 of Revelation. Verse number 21. I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not, and has not to this day. Not to this day repented. Could this have been the beginning of the Reformation ministry with men like Luther and Calvin who left the Catholic Church because of their abuse of the Word of God and the things of the Lord? The writer tells us that judgment will come in verses 22 and 23. Behold, I cast her. And you need to identify the her there. I'll let you do that. I will cast her into a bed. And notice when I do that, there are going to be an awful lot that'll want to commit adultery with her. Into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death. And all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works. Judgment will come. Now, during this entire period of church history, the New Testament church stood faithful. Anytime that folks tell you Baptist church is a Protestant church, not a Protestant church. The Baptist church did not come out of the Roman Catholic church. There are some churches that did. The Baptist church did not. But there were some who maintained the teaching of the Word of God, and though they were not called Baptists, they believe a lot of the doctrines that Baptists even today believe. They were known as the Waldensians from Peter Waldo. They were known as the Montanists, the Donatists, the Anabaptists, and so forth and so on. Finally, in conclusion, in Revelation 2:27, notice, he shall rule them with a rod of iron. Amen. That has not happened yet, my dear friends. That is a forced rule. That is a rule whether you like it or not. He's going to rule. Who's going to rule? Christ Jesus is going to rule with a rod of iron. You see, Revelation 2:27 is taken from Psalm 2:9. Which says, thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Take a moment to turn to Revelation 12:5. We're talking about a time coming when our Lord shall rule the nations of this world with a rod of iron. In Revelation chapter 12, verse 5, and we'll only make reference to it. We don't want to jump ahead and start explaining chapters that come later. But in Revelation chapter 12, verse number 5, the scripture says, "She brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up unto God and to his throne." Israel gives birth to the Messiah. And this Messiah is one day going to rule the nations of the world with a rod of iron. Satan seeks to destroy him, but he's caught up. I believe that refers to the ascension of Jesus Christ. He was caught up, and for the last 2,000 years, he's been in heaven. But keep in mind that ruling with a rod of iron. And one other place in Revelation 19, verse number 15. Revelation 19, verse number 15. The scripture says, "And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God." This is one reason why we do not believe, and I say we, why this pastor does not believe that the kingdom of Jesus Christ is going on today. And he's ruling in the hearts of believers. I want to see it when he rules with a rod of iron over the nations. And we are going to have part in that rule. And when we do, we will be given the morning star. Who is the morning star? Jesus Christ, the morning star. One day when Christ rules over his enemies with a rule of and a rod of iron, we shall reign and rule with him. So this church at Thyatira is strongly addressed by John about some things that were commendable, but at the same thing, some sins that were going on inside. And it represents a time period called the Dark Ages from about 500 to 1500 A.D. That's not too far back that way. 1500 A.D. A lot of things happened in 1600 and 1700 and 1800, 1900. My daddy was born and so forth and so on. And so we're beginning to see this thing as it brings us up to the present time. All right, let's stand, please. We'll have a word of prayer and dismiss the study this evening.